Well, we finished with going through the church covenant, and I thought that, you know, before we turn back to our consecutive sermons in Luke, I wanted to cover some things about prayer. And again, not topically, I'm exegeting text, but I wanted to look at certain prayers in the Bible. And prayer, as you know, is essential for the Christian life. It's essential for our spiritual lives. Just as eating and breathing is essential for our physical lives, prayer is essential for our spiritual life. It should be characteristic of your life. It should be part of your life. Yes, I understand it's something we don't do enough, but it is something we ought to do. It is a great means of grace, that God will give us grace as we beseech Him through prayers. And He wants us to pray. He invites us to pray. It's a great way to express our thanksgiving. It's a great way to express our neediness and our humility. And it's a great way to see that God uses our prayers to accomplish His sovereign purposes and will. So today, I want to talk about prayer. Just like the hymn that we have just sung, I'll just read the first stanza. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So it is my hope and my prayer that we will carry everything to God in prayer. It's one of our primary ways we establish our communion with Him is through prayer. I know we don't, including myself, pray enough. So that's what I want to speak about today. As we go in this series about prayer, I want to look at some of the prayers in the Bible, some examples of prayer. And when I think about examples of, there's many prayers written in the Bible, the Old and New Testament. And Paul, in the Pauline corpus, in the Paul's letters, has many prayers. I think approximately about five. And today I want to look at one of them that we just read in Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 12. I would like maybe also to preach a sermon on the Lord's Prayer, or some people call it the Disciples' Prayer, because that's a great prayer as well as a pattern for our praying. So let's look at this text that we have before us, Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Now, in this text, it can be outlined as follows. Pretty simple, but basically there's one major petition that Paul has. One major petition, and then everything else flows off of that one major petition. The petition is to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's major petition, the prayer, is knowledge of God's will. He wants the Colossians to have a thorough knowledge of God's will in the realm of spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the major petition. That'll be my first point. Now, what will the result of knowledge of God's will be? The result will be what we see in verse 10. It follows very logically, doesn't it? So that. Notice the so that. The result of being filled with knowledge of God will result in what? A worthy walk. A worthy walk, verse 10. That worthy walk is said to be pleasing to God in every respect. So that will be my next point. The worthy walk that's pleasing to God in every respect. And then, in the remainder part of the verses, in verse 10 through 12, Paul uses four participles. And you don't need to be, you know, I don't need to weigh you down with the Greek, but he uses four distinct participles that are characteristic of what the worthy walk looks like. And we're going to see the worthy walk looks like bearing fruit. It's fruit bearing. The worthy walk increases in the knowledge of God. The worthy walk is being strengthened by God's power, and the worthy walk is giving thanks. So you see, these participles define what the worthy walk is. That'll be my next point, is what is these four major descriptions of the worthy walk, and we'll look at that. Okay, so that's basically the outline. We're going to see Paul's petition, be filled with knowledge of His will. That leads into a worthy walk, fully pleasing to God in every respect. And what does that worthy walk look like? It looks like fruit-bearing, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might, and giving thanks to the Father. That's what it looks like. Okay, so let's begin. And let's start, though. There is some introductory matters. Paul is writing to the Colossians. He's writing to the Colossians, and Paul had never been at this church, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He had never seen this church. They had never seen him. He's writing to people that he doesn't know. But what would obviously happen in Acts 19, Paul taught the word of God in Asia, and it said all in Asia heard the word of God, so this man named Epaphras was a disciple under the apostle Paul, and he was from Colossae. He encountered Paul's ministry in Asia when he taught the word of God for a year and a half. He was discipled by the apostle Paul. And you know what Epaphras wanted to do? He wanted to go back and plant a church in Colossae, his hometown. I mean, you hear about that. Some people, they get affected by the gospel and they say, I want to move to such and such a place and plant a church and preach the gospel to my people. Well, that was kind of the situation with Epaphras. So Epaphras was the pastor. This church was encountering some doctrinal deviations. So Epaphras wrote to the Apostle Paul, or actually probably visited the Apostle Paul, and got some advice from him. And Paul wrote his advice in the book of Colossians. Okay, so that's basically the background. But notice in our text now, is, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So we ask, what does this mean? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, what is it? What did Paul hear of? Well, what Paul heard of is the report from Epaphras, we'll call him. So I've heard people say Epaphras or Epaphras. I'll call him Epaphras. He heard the report from Epaphras that this Colossian church was doing well, that they had faith, they had love, and they had hope. And Paul, and if you could look back at verse 3, he thanks God for their faith, love, and hope. He says, I know grace, I know faith, love, and hope stem from God, and he gave thanks to God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we hear of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, and the hope which is laid for you in heaven. That's what Paul heard. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, since the day we heard this great report of your spiritual successes, I have not ceased to pray for you. Now, I thought that was a little bit, I mean, that's in a sense, it's ironic, right? Because the impetus for Paul's prayer is the spiritual successes of the Colossians. But see, many times when it comes to prayer, we only pray for people or we only want prayer when we are in some severe trial or some malady, physical malady or spiritual malady, then we go to God in prayer. But that was not the case here. Paul is even praying for the Colossians, even though they had great spiritual success. And he knew, you guys are doing well. You have faith, love, and hope. But I still am going to continue to pray for you. Even since the day they heard it, he heard of their faith. He heard of their love. I'm going to keep praying for you. He knew that maybe a trial was right around the corner. And the same is true in your life too. You can't only wait to pray to God for grace when you're in trials, when you're in some sort of malady. You must come to God. Every day is a good day for prayer. When you're doing well, you must pray for you, your family members, your loved ones, your church. When you're doing bad, you need to pray. Every day, every moment is a good reason and moment to pray. Notice also the second part of the start of verse 9. He says, the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray and to ask. So Paul was a man of continual prayer as well, wasn't he? Paul said he never ceased to pray. Paul prayed for this church constantly, and he prayed for their spiritual growth and grace. I mean, Paul was a prayer warrior. He had a continual God consciousness. I don't think this means that he maybe prayed on his knees 24/7, but it means that he was always ready to pray. He was always of the mindset like, hey, there's a need, let's pray. God's bringing something to my mind, let's pray. He was spiritually minded, and he was always of the mindset to pray. I think that's what it means. It was one of the primary purposes in his life is to pray for this church. It reminds me of a story of a man that I was just reading an obituary the other day. I think it was last week. There is a Reformed Baptist pastor. His name was Errol Hulse. He was sort of popular in the Reformed Baptist movement, not as major as some other men have been, but Errol Hulse, he was born in South Africa. He was a pretty big force in Reformed Baptist movement. He had written several books, or at least small sort of tracts on different subjects. He was also on the radio at times. He was a great man of God. I think he mainly ministered in Europe. But what I read in this obituary was interesting. It says that, you know, he would go to Africa and he would go on a mission trip. And one time he was going on a mission trip. The guy who wrote the obituary was with him, and they had a long car drive. And Erol Holtz was also a pastor. And what he said he did is Erol Holtz, he took out the membership list of his church members, and he prayed for every single church member, each one individually, as they drove along. I don't think he tried to pray out loud. I think he was just in silence. You know, he just prayed. He used that time to pray for his people. See, he was a man of prayer, and that's what God calls us to be. That's what Paul was, a man of prayer. So Paul says that from the day we heard of your spiritual success, Colossians, we did not cease to pray and to ask. So what now? Let's look now at his major petition. Let's look at this. He asked to be filled, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is the content. This is his petition. He says, we have not ceased to pray, to ask you might be filled with knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let's talk about this section too. First, with filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul prays that the Colossian believers to be filled with knowledge of God's will. This is, as I said, his main petition. Paul prays that the Colossians would basically, this word play ra'o, means to be filled with overflowing. It means to be filled with overflowing. It was actually a very important word in the book of Colossians because the Colossians had a problem. They had heretics coming to the church and they were saying Christ is not enough. You know, Christ isn't sufficient. And in order to know God, you have to worship these intermediate beings to come to God. You can't just go right to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul would say that's not true at all. And he says, for example, using the same word, filling, in Colossians 2, 9 to 10, it says that in Christ dwells all the fullness, that comes from that same word, of the Godhead in bodily form, and you are complete or filled to the full in him. He's saying, if you've come to Jesus Christ, you've come to God. And Christ, in his incarnation, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled to the full in him. So what Paul is asking then in verse 9 is that God would fill the Colossians with his knowledge. That God would fill the Colossians with knowledge of God's will. That it would permeate their lives. That the knowledge of God would permeate the Colossians' lives. Kind of like, I'd imagine, like water in a sponge. Water permeates the sponge. Paul wants these believers in Colossae just to be filled to overflowing, permeated with the knowledge of God. He wants the knowledge of God to regulate their lives. He wants the knowledge of God to form the basis of all of their decisions and values and morals and ethics. But I think there's also another meaning for this word being filled. It also means to be controlled by. You know the very popular scripture in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled by the Spirit. What Paul is saying is, don't be drunk with wine, where is excess. When you're drunk with wine, you become under the intoxicating influence of wine or alcohol. So rather than being controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's what he's saying here. I want you to be filled with God's knowledge that it will control you. That it will be like the epicenter of your life. That you will be controlled by that knowledge. And every decision you make, every action that you do will be led and controlled by knowledge of God. But notice also this knowledge of God is a very particular knowledge, isn't it? It says, be filled with knowledge of God's will, of His will. Well, what do we mean when we talk about knowledge of God's will? The will of God, it's a very broad term. It includes God's purposes, His promises, His commands, and His revelation as it's summed up in Christ Jesus. But really, the place, and the only place that I would suggest that you find knowledge of God's will is in right before you. You ask, what is God's will? It's right here. It's in the Scriptures, the Bible. The Bible is the knowledge of God's will. So he's not praying the Colossians would have some esoteric encounter with God and mystically know his will. He's praying that the Colossians would know their Bibles, that they would know the teaching of the apostle and the gospel, and that he would have knowledge. They would have knowledge of God's will. You see, we must read our Bibles, because our Bibles will not mislead you or misguide you. You ought not to look for God's will in extra-biblical revelation and guidances that these things can mislead you. I'm talking about things like feelings. Feelings. People are led around by their feelings because they feel something. It must be God. Your feelings can lie. You can't be guided by impressions, by signs, by dreams, by any sort of mystical experience, because these can be erroneously interpreted and they can mislead or misguide you. And I've heard of people, if they come to believe something about God that really is not even true, or it may not be true, it can't even be validated, but they come to believe that this is part of God's will, that can really mislead and misguide them, can it? For example, I think about the unfortunate faith movement. The faith movement. And someone might say, oh, I've been healed of cancer. I know I went to the crusade and I got healed of cancer. So they stop receiving their cancer treatment. And they think, well, if I take the medicine or if I take the cancer treatment, then it's a lack of faith. Maybe God will really then strike me dead. So they stop, they forego their treatment, only one day to learn that they still have cancer. Only one day to learn that they were never healed, as maybe one of these people have claimed. They had believed a lie, and they will pay, maybe with their own very lives. See? So knowledge of God's will is in the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures. The Bible will never mislead you or misguide you. God's people are learn their duty toward God and what they should believe about God in the Holy Scriptures. One of the things I really enjoy is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it starts off with the first question. And you guys should all know this. What is your chief end? What is your purpose in life? What is your chief end? And you know what the answer is? Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your chief end. That's the reason you live, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But it goes on in question 2 of the Westminster Shorter, and it says this: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify Him and enjoy Him? What rule, what standard has God given you to accomplish your purpose, which is to glorify Him and enjoy Him? You know what the answer is? The Word of God, which is contained in both the Old and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify Him and enjoy Him. That is the rule, the Word of God. So in order to receive and be overflowing with the knowledge of God, you must read and reread your Bibles. It has to be part of your life. And as you read your Bibles, you should prayerfully read your Bibles. The Bible is like, spiritual nourishment to our souls as physical food is to our physical bodies. So ask yourself today, are you spending enough time in the Scriptures every day to be filled with the knowledge of God? Does the knowledge of God literally permeate your life that you can't even watch a TV show? You can't even see something on and say, wait a second, what did they just say? That doesn't line up with the Scriptures. Just the other day, my kids watching something. I won't tell you what it is, but they were watching a program. And one of my kids watched it, and I said, oh, what commandment did they just break? And real quick. And then like probably 15 seconds later, what commandment did they? And he told me. He said the 8th commandment. Oh, what commandment did they break right now? Like it was like probably 30 seconds later. Oh, the 7th commandment. See, they know. And that made me very happy. They know that's knowledge of God's will. They knew it right then and there. And it's all in the Scriptures. Man's duty toward God and what man is to believe about God. So vitally important. But notice these two spheres that we have. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So notice the knowledge of God is defined in two definite spheres. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Where? In the realm of spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. I mean, I want you to be spiritual, and I want you to understand God's will in a spiritual, wise way. So what is he really saying? Well, I think, first of all, wisdom, as it's rightly been said, is knowledge applied. Someone who has knowledge of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding can read their Bibles, and they can deduce and they can principalize Scripture where they can apply what they read in their Bibles to their lives. And they can see, oh, I can read my Bible and I see I can apply this spiritually. By the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, I can apply this to my life directly. This is God's will, see? So it's not just, because there's a lot of things in your life, right, that it's not written who you're going to marry. It doesn't say, Jay, you need to marry Christina. It never said that. So how do I know I need to marry Christina? I mean, you know what I'm saying? So there's a lot of things that there's principles that we need to deduce from Scripture and apply it to our lives. And I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let me, maybe an example. It probably won't be a good example. It'll probably be fairly obvious, but let me give you an example. Say you're debating on getting married. And you can marry person A or person B. And you don't know who it is to marry. And you really like them both. You're pretty attracted to them both. But person A is a Christian. Person B is not a Christian. They're very moral. They're very nice. And you think, well, maybe they're going to become converted. But they're not a Christian. So who should you marry? Well, the Bible says you should only marry in the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 7, marry in the Lord. You don't want to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. So that would, right there, you would apply that Scripture and spiritual wisdom and insight and say, oh, I need to marry person A. I need to marry person A, yes. See, so that's kind of a simple one. What if, maybe I shouldn't even maybe go here, but what if there's person A and person B and both of them are Christians? Then what do? Well, then you have to just try to make a wise choice. But even then, you can use principles from Scripture. Maybe person A is a very hardworking young man. And he works hard to make a living. And you think, wow, that'd be a great husband. Person B, he's kind of lazy. He lives at his mom's house still. He doesn't have a car. So you probably would think spiritual wisdom and insight would say, you know, the Bible teaches that the man, the husband, is supposed to provide for the wife and to kind of be like the breadwinner. So I think person A would be the best bet. Yeah, I'm just saying. So that's sort of what we're talking about here. Oftentimes, this is what you do in biblical counseling. You know, you go to a biblical counselor. Why? So they can take the Bible and apply it to your life. And some people are very apt to do that. My wife is very good at this. She's the best counselor because I can talk to her and she'll just say, boom, boom, boom. And I'm like, oh, I know what to do. I know what to do. I'm not saying like I let her lead me because I have to lead my family, but she's a very wise counselor and she gives to me biblical principles that I'm just like, yep. You're right. That's exactly what I need to do. See? And I think that's what Paul's talking about. We have to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and insight. Well, let's go on to the next point. What will that result in? What will that result in? Well, it says it'll result. What's the result of the knowledge of God, of being filled with knowledge? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I mean, it's pretty logical, right? If you want to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him, you have to know His will. You have to have knowledge of His will. You have to have knowledge of the Scripture and apply it to your life. Then you'll be able to walk worthy of the Lord. The worthy walk, notice it's the worthy of the Lord. That means a life, a walk. When the Bible talks about walk, it talks about a manner of life, a lifestyle. He's saying, I want your life to be commensurate with the Lord. I want your life to be commensurate with the Lord's blessings upon your life, that you are to live in such a way that you represent Him. You are to live in such a way that when people see you, they could glorify God who is in heaven. It means to walk worthy of the blessings that you by which you've been called by. So there is a worthy walk. It's kind of like if you told your son, listen, son, I want you to live up to our family name. You're a blank, fill in the blank. You need to live like a blank, meaning you walk worthy of our family name. Don't dishonor our name and represent our name. That's what he's saying here. Represent the Lord. Live in such a way that ascribes worth to the Lord. That's consistent with his character. And then look at this. The worthy walk then actually pleases God. God is actually pleased by a worthy walk. When we walk according to the Scriptures, we are walking worthy of the Lord and our lives are pleasing to God. As we know knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, we're able to walk worthy of the Lord, and the Lord is pleased. So you can please the Lord. I want you to know that you can bring blessing and please the Lord. You can please the Lord. I like what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We make it our aim, whether at home in the body or away, to what? Be pleasing to Him. Paul says, whether I'm living or whether I'm dead, I make it my aim to be pleasing to Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more and more. He's saying, I'm writing to you these instructions in Thessalonica in this case, and he says, I'm telling you how to walk and please God. And as you walk according to the Scriptures, you are pleasing to God. And you know, that's a very helpful question that you can ask yourself. Before you make any decision of what you're going to do or how you spend your time, you know what you can ask yourself? Is this going to please my Father in heaven? When I was reading this text, I started asking myself this question. Well, and I'm not saying you have to be legalistic. I mean, there's something, God, we have great liberties in our Christian walk. Okay, but I'm just saying, ask yourself, is this behavior, the way you're dealing with this person, this decision you're going to make, this place you're going to go, this way you're going to spend your time, is that going to please God? Then you might be able to discern better. Oh, maybe this is going to please God more. Like last night, I went to the doctor, I was coming home, and I wanted to go somewhere, but I thought, you know, I had already studied a lot and written a lot of the sermon, but I had to go to the doctor, so I couldn't finish the whole thing. And I was thinking, well, maybe I'd go over here. And I'm like, no, I would please God more if I go home and I focus and I study, and then I can do whatever I want to do. You know, I want to be responsible. I don't want to blow it off. So maybe that's an example, and maybe not. But anyways, that is a good way to live a fulfilling, purposeful life. Because look, you've got two questions. You can either please yourself or you can please God. Sometimes we live very self-centered, self-focused, self-driven lives. Well, how am I going to please Jay? How am I going to please myself? But what you should be asking is, how am I going to please the Lord? Because you are His servant. You're His doulos. You are a slave. You are His bondservant. So you must please the Lord. So you should ask yourself those questions. This word, it's the word areskein in Greek. It means to please. In classical Greek, it had a very bad connotation. It was a negative term, pejorative term. And here's what H.C.G. Moule says in his commentary about this. He said, it was a cringing and subservient attitude, ready to do anything to please a patron, not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. But when transferred to the believer's relations with his Lord, the word once rises by its associations. To do anything to meet, to anticipate the Lord's wishes, is not only the most absolutely right thing we could do, it is his eternal due, while at the same time the surest path to our own highest development and gain. So isn't that true? You know, one thing that would really please you, right, as a father, what if your kid, your child, said something and said, Dad, I just want to please you. What do you want me to do? Does your son ever say that to you? What do you want me to do? I just want to please you. Yeah, do this, son. Okay, will that please you? Yeah. You're like, wow, he obeyed. Praise the Lord. He's trying to actually please his Father. And that's how we should have our attitude, to please our Heavenly Father. Please our Heavenly Father. I thought last night, maybe the reason why sometimes, you know, my kids don't try to please me is because I don't always try to please God like I should. God just gives me back what I reap, what I sow. So anyways, I'm not saying that's a doctrine, but there's many, oftentimes God will treat you how you treat others. That's biblical. God will treat you how you treat others. But Proverbs 16:7 said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He might have enemies, but they're going to be at peace with him if his ways please the Lord. Isn't that true? When a man's ways please the Lord, he might have enemies, but even they will be at peace with him. Lastly, what we're looking at is the worthy walk. So now we've seen the result of being filled with knowledge of his will. That's the petition. The result is to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, what does this worthy walk look like? Paul's going to define it a little bit more. And he uses these word pictures. The first thing that he gives, the first element of the worthy walk, there are four, is that it's a life of fruitfulness. Look at verse 10 again. So he may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So it's a life of fruit bearing. The tense there, the participle, is present, which means it's a continual fruit bearing, meaning that our lives should be continually bearing forth fruit. Now, again, it's progressive, so we don't bear, you know, we may not bear all the same amount of fruit. Jesus says some 100, some 60, some less. But the point is that we are bearing some sort of fruit. And why is that? It's because we have a glorious union with Jesus Christ, that we've been united to him through faith, and his Holy Spirit dwells in us. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Christ is in us. And the Bible says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So because we have this glorious union with Jesus Christ, it transforms our life and it yields forth fruit. And what does he say? Bearing fruit in every good work. The fruit is manifested in good works. Manifest the good works. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So that should be part of our lives. And again, they're variegated different type of works, but Christians have the fruit of their lives of loving God and loving their neighbor. Loving God, loving their neighbor. The next characteristic, the next element of the worthy walk is that we grow in the knowledge of God. See, it says in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The worthy walk consists in ever-increasing knowledge of God. Just as fruit-bearing was continual, also we're growing. We're knowing God more and more. As we walk in our lives, we are living. It's not just knowing facts about God, but it's about a personal, intimate relationship with him. It's what the Puritans called an experiential knowledge, or experiential knowledge, in which we perceive God working in our lives, teaching us more about his perfect character and grace. So as we go through our lives, we might go through trials, we'll be delivered, we'll be thankful to God, and we're going to learn more and more about his perfect character and grace. And God is infinite, so there's never, you know, he's inexhaustible. We'll never grow to the extent of that we know everything about God. Throughout all of eternity, we'll still be knowing God more and more. I mean, we'll still be in this discovery. That'll be maybe one of the best things of eternity. We're going to be with God, and we're going to be getting to be able to know him more and more in a greater level. And knowing God is like the best thing you could know. He's the ultimate of all reality, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So that is what life is all about. Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So all of eternity, we will know God. And this knowledge of God should really be our delight, and it should really be our joy. Okay, let's move on. We're almost done. Third element of the worthy walk is being empowered. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious power. That's the literal reading. The NASB says according to his glorious might. What Paul does here is he stacks up these words of power. He says strengthened in all power according to his power. Like, how much power do you need? He's trying to really stress that the Christian life should not be lived on our own strength, but on God's glorious strength and might. Notice we're strengthened in all power according to what? His glorious might. That means that the power that's available to us in our sanctification is not just according to our need, but it's according to God's supply. We have an over and abundant supply of power and resource. You know what? We need that, don't we? I don't know about you, but I know that I'm constantly in a moral conflict with the powers of darkness, and we need an abundant supply of power in order to walk in victory. We are constantly in a moral conflict with the powers of darkness. I know we want our lives to be so easy, but you know what? If you're a Christian, it's not always going to be easy. It's almost like you're right on the edge, and you have to fight. You have to war. It's a warfare. It's not easy. It's not passive. We cannot do it ourselves. We must rely on the very power of God. He will help us overcome our struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I like what Paul writes in his prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He says kind of the same thing, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to strengthen you and give you further resolve, give you further strength to follow the Lord, even when it might cost you, even if it might cost you your life, might cost you your job, might cost you a relationship. You have that inner strength to follow the Lord. Even when you don't think you can anymore, you still follow him because it's the power of God working in you. Thus, God gives his people the ability to do what he commands. He'll give you the ability to do what he commands. I like what Augustine said. He said, Lord, command what thou wilt and give what you command. Command what you will and give what you command. But notice, real quickly, notice in verse 11, strength with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Notice what this power is for. It's not just power to, you know, go, you know, kind of whatever. It's power when you really need the power. It's power and strength in times of duress, in times of trial. That's what these words mean. It says, we have the power for endurance and patience. This word endurance is a word that indicates to remain steadfast under trials. To remain steadfast under trials. One commentator said it was the capacity to see things through. It's the capacity to see things through. It's the resolve. It's character. And even when you're in a trial, you're going to see things through a fiery furnace. It's courage. The opposite is cowardliness. Also, the power is for patience. This patience does not retaliate in spite of injury or insult. It forbears long. And lastly, we endure these trials of our Christianity. Because think about it. I mean, you're going to go through trials in this life, Jesus said. So, I mean, if you're only in this for a better life now, then you might as well leave because you might not have a better life now. You're going to go through trials. But the promise of God is not that you're going to have the best life now. The promise of God is that when you go through this, he's going to empower you to remain steadfast and patient and even give you joy in the midst of it. That's the promise. What's the way that we can, even in a terrible trial, keep our joy and be hopeful in the Lord? It's because of the power of God at work. It's empowering us, energizing us. And you experience the great deliverance of God, and then you're ready for the next trial. And the next trial was right around the corner. This reminds me of a famous hymn writer. We actually sung his hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The writer is Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a very wealthy businessman, and he was a lawyer. He was no stranger to affliction. I think probably total he had 6 or 7 children die. He had a young son die of pneumonia, and after the Chicago fires, he lost all of his properties and wealth that he amassed. After this Chicago fires, he decided to send his wife and his daughters for a trip to Europe. And the story goes, on November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner Ville de Havre was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford, her name was Anna, and their 4 daughters. During the trip, their ship collided with a Scottish iron hulled ship, the Loch Earn. The ship was sinking down. Anna got all of her kids around her. They prayed to the Lord if God would spare their life, if it was His will. Well, it turned out it was not His will. Sadly, all the 4 children, the 4 daughters, perished. Only Anna escaped, and she was found floating on some debris, and she was picked up by another ship. Then when she got back, she sent a telegraph to Horatio Spafford saying, "Saved alone. Saved alone." All of Spafford's daughters died and were drowned when the ship sank, and his wife was the only one that was saved alone. So Spafford then quickly was going to board a ship. He did board a ship to Europe to try to comfort his grief-stricken wife. And it's said at the spot where his children went down, the captain of the ship that he was going, that he was going on, called Spafford to his cabin. And he told him this was the exact point where your daughters perished. And what we learn, according to Bertha Spafford, who was a daughter born after this tragedy, is Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul," while on this journey. While on this journey, that's the hymn that he wrote. And that's only a Christian who can experience that much grief, but yet, even in that grief, have that much hope and have that much joy, because it's the power of God working in them. See? It's the power of God. It's not, power to do crazy. It's power to be faithful. Power to be faithful. And that's why we need to have this power. Well, the last element, real quick, in the worthy walk is thanksgiving. So look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." So the worthy walk obviously includes thanksgiving. We are to be a thankful people. And why should we be a thankful people? Because the Lord's grace has saved us and qualified us for a wonderful inheritance. A wonderful inheritance. Just as the tribes of Israel entered into the land, I think that was in Paul's mind, they were each allotted a portion of the land. Every Christian is going to be given a share, an allotted portion of the inheritance. And we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. That means He saved us. And He qualified you for that inheritance by saving you and making you His child and giving you His Holy Spirit. So we have a great inheritance. Peter describes his inheritance in 1 Peter as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's where our inheritance is. Problem is, in order to receive that inheritance, you just have to die. Really, you just have to die to receive the inheritance. But that's why death for the Christian is actually a blessing. It's a promotion. You're going to get your whole inheritance. Right now is maybe the days of weeping, but then will be the days of joy. They will be a great day. What a great inheritance we have. Imagine if you were the son of a billionaire, right? Imagine that. And you might even be pretty poor, but I'm fine. I got this great inheritance coming. These people don't even know what I got coming, right? You have a rich father, and you're excited, and you can go through some financial hardships because speaking in earthly terms, that you're going to have $1 billion in a little bit. So it doesn't really matter. Well, think of it like this, though. We have a much greater inheritance that won't fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven, and we have a much richer father than any billionaire on this earth. We, our Father, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we will inherit all things. We'll inherit everything because we're joint heirs with Christ. So shouldn't that encourage us? And shouldn't that cause us to give thanks to the one who has qualified us for the portion of our share in the inheritance of the saints in the light? So that is the four characters of the worthy walk. So, again, what we've seen today, we've seen that we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will, particularly with the Scriptures. Then we rightly apply the Scriptures to our life, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what does that lead? That leads to a worthy walk that's fully pleasing Him. And what is the worthy walk? Well, it's characterized by fruit bearing. It's characterized by, what do we say? Fruit bearing. It's characterized by, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's characterized by, fruit bearing, increasing in the knowledge of God, just being strengthened with power, and it's characterized by giving thanks. So that's the worthy walk. So it all starts with what, though? With a major petition. It all starts with being filled, being controlled, being filled with overflowing of the knowledge of God. Where are you going to get the knowledge of God? Like I said, right here. It starts with studying your Bibles. It doesn't come easy, just like anything. God wants us to seek Him and search for Him. And I'll show you a spiritual man. A spiritual man is someone who knows their Bible. And a spiritual man is someone who knows their Bible and can rightly apply the Bible to many of life's situations through prayer and wisdom. Okay, so I think that's what we need to know. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time, Lord. We pray, God, that You would fill us.